Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to see you tonight. We are finishing our current series in Proverbs tonight. We'll hopefully, God willing, look at the next few chapters next term. But just a couple of quick words by way of recap. The book of Proverbs gives us, to start with, for the first nine chapters, extended teaching about wisdom, what it looks like, how to find it, how it's applied, all those sorts of things. And then from chapter 10 onwards, gives us particular proverbs, lots of individual proverbs. And we've been going through these early chapters looking at wisdom. And chapter 5, you will have picked up from the reading, is applied specifically to adultery and to sexual sin in general. And I need to point out that the target audience for this chapter is young men who are married. So if you're wondering why temptation is always spoken of as she, that's why. It just happens that the writer is addressing young men, and his counsel to them as they pursue wisdom is to avoid adultery. Now, many of us are either not young, not male, or not married. But actually, the advice given to these particular men on this particular issue has application to all of us, whatever our age, whatever our gender, whatever our marital status. All of us battle with some form of sexual temptation. And so although this is particularly addressed to the issue of adultery, actually the lessons apply to all of us as we struggle with sexual temptation. And I want to say as we begin that this, I'm sure for many people, will be a painful issue. We will be on quite sensitive ground for many of us tonight. So let's pray now that God would help us as we look at these scriptures together. Our Heavenly Father, we've sung of your word bringing life to desert ground, and we pray that our hearts would receive your word and bear much fruit, that you would give us life as we receive your scriptures. And we pray, Father, that we would listen intently to what you have to say, that we would not stray from it, and that by so doing we would know your goodness every day of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. There are four instructions that we are going to receive tonight on this issue of adultery. The first is to flee from temptation. Flee from temptation, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 begins, as is sort of familiar if you've been with us in these chapters on Proverbs, with the writer telling the readers to listen, an exhortation to listen. Verse 1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight. And it's not because we've all got ADD. It's because this is crucial and we have to understand it. He says listen well. He knows and recognises, I think, that we listen in different ways, don't we? Sometimes we listen very hard to something. If a doctor is explaining the medication that's going to make you feel better, you will listen hard to what you need to take and when. Or if you're on the phone to the guy on the helpline telling you how to stop having problems with your computer, you'll listen hard to find out what you need to do. But there are other times when we don't listen quite so carefully. When I'm on the phone to my mother, I'm able to write quite a few emails at the same time. But this is the kind of thing we have to listen hard to. We are going to need every single thing this chapter says to us tonight. And specifically, we need to understand how temptation works so that we can be in a position to resist it. So he says in verse 2, if you want to be someone whose lips preserve knowledge, if you want to be someone who's worth listening to, then listen to what this man says in Proverbs chapter 5. And just, it's worth noting, he assumes that temptation is normal. He assumes we will face temptation. It's not a sign that everything has gone wrong in the Christian life if we go through a time of temptation. And nor is it a sign that we must already have blown it. And so we may as well just give in to it. No, temptation is normal. And we need to see how it works. So flee from temptation, firstly because sin is attractive. It's an obvious point to make, isn't it? Temptation is attractive. Sin is attractive. That's true of any temptation. It's true particularly, I think, of temptation to sexual sin. Temptation never presents itself to us as it really is. It never says, come and do something that is absolutely vile and disgusting that will make a complete mess of your life. No, it is far more alluring. So what is true of the adulteress is true of all kinds of sexual temptation. Verse 3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Sexual sin, when we're tempted by it, always seems alluring. It feels like it's something that will make us feel good about ourselves. It presents itself as something that is natural. Maybe something that will meet a very, very deep need within you. It's not something nasty, it's something special. It's on your side. And friends, that is true of the act we're tempted to do, and it's very often true of the person we're tempted to do it with. It may be someone we shouldn't be with because they are married, or because we are. It may be someone we shouldn't be with because they're not a Christian, and you are. It may be someone you shouldn't be with because they're the same gender as you. And you might say, but they're lovely, and it feels so right. Well, of course they're lovely. That's why you're attracted to them. Temptation is always attractive. But the other reason we need to flee from temptation is not just because sexual sin is attractive, but because it's addictive. Now look at how the passage ends in verse 22. We read, the deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. The character of sin is that it is addictive. And that is particularly true of sexual sin. And there's something we particularly need to hear, I think, because very often when we attempt to fall into sin sexually, what we think is, I just need to get it out of my system. You know, you've got this desire nagging away at us. The tension is building. We need a release. If I just indulge it, then it will go away and leave me alone. But no, sexual sin is addictive. It ensnares. It binds. It's not getting it out of our system. It's actually binding our system to it. And when it comes to sexual sin, what we're doing is we're training ourselves to find sexual fulfillment in that particular sin, that particular person, that particular fantasy. We're giving it power over us. It's the classic line of an addict when they say, well, I could stop if I wanted to. Because the fact that you don't want to shows that you're addicted to it. Sexual acts are powerfully addictive. They're meant to be. They're God's way of knitting two married people together. And so the more we do this kind of sin, the more difficult it becomes to stop, and the more it actually begins to control us. So flee. Flee from temptation, we're told. Have a look at verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. It's very easy to think with sexual sin, and with all sin, I guess, that we can get really close to it, and then I'll have the self-control to turn away before it's too late. That I can start down that road, and then I'll just turn back when I've had enough. That is not the wise way. The wise way says, don't even go near it. Flee from temptation. I've mentioned before, when I was in Oxford, I discovered I had two ways of running. The normal way of running was I used to meet up with a friend a couple of times a week, and we'd go for a jog around Christchurch Meadow. And when I say jog, we were technically running, but we were being overtaken by people with Zimmer frames. It's amazing how slowly you can run and still technically call it running. The other kind of running I discovered was one day when I was walking home after dark, and I had to go through a sort of slightly remote alleyway, and that's always a dumb thing to do on your own. And a couple of guys jumped out on me. I don't know if they were just playing around trying to scare me, or whether they wanted to relieve me of various you know, wallets and that kind of thing. And frankly, I wasn't going to stick around long enough to find out. And I discovered then that I can run quite fast if I need to. But the question is, which of those two kinds of running characterises your flight from temptation? Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. And friends, that might mean we need to take some radical action. It might mean we need to stop visiting a certain website. It might mean that we need to stop using the internet unsupervised on our own. It might mean for some of us we need to download Covenant Eyes, which is a very good program holding us to account. It's a system where you sign up with a couple of friends and it emails your web history to them once a week as a way of keeping an account of what you look at. For some of us, it might mean we need to draw back from a certain friendship or even to break up with someone. It might mean for some of us we actually need to change our job. And just in case anyone's thinking, well, hang on a sec, we're going a bit over the top with this. Well, friends, that is the sign that you're already beginning to deceive yourself. It must take radical action. If it removes us from that kind of particular temptation, it is worth taking. Verse 22, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Flee from temptation. Sexual sin is attractive, and sexual sin is addictive, and that is a lethal combination. Second instruction, and we're speeding up a bit now. Consider the future. Verses 7 to 14. The writer's already shown us how it feels in the moments when we are experiencing temptation. Now he shows us where it all leads. So verse 8, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near to the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. The writer says, listen to your future self and what your future self will say if you go down this path. Sexual sin has consequences. We may speak of it being a fling or a one-night stand, but we have to live with the consequences for the rest of our lives. And these verses lay out some of the consequences. The ones I just read seem to be primarily economic consequences that come from adultery, blackmail, lawsuits, child support. But it's not just economic regret we have to live with. Verses 12 to 14, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Not just economic regret, but emotional, psychological, social regret, broken friendships, shame, alienation, profound regret. It looks attractive now, but fast forward to the end of your life and the perspective from your deathbed will look very, very different. Consider the future. And friends, I think this means that there is a point here being made that many of us often miss. And that is that experience is not the best way to learn. Not when it comes to this. I have to say, I've lost count of the number of Christian parents who've said to me that when it comes to their teenage kids and the whole issue of sex and relationships, that it's best just to let them make their own mistakes. Best not to get involved. Don't really want to interfere. I'll just let them get on with it. I have to say, I think that's unwise. And I think you do as well. Because you don't use that approach when it comes to them learning to drive, do you? well, I'm just going to let them get in the car, and once they've crashed a few times, then they'll learn how to drive. I'm not going to actually tell them anything. Experience is not the best way to learn. And those who have fallen seriously into sexual sin would beg that you don't let experience be your teacher. No, consider the future. It's worth saying, I mean, this applies to all of us, but I guess particularly to those of us who are a bit younger. We need to bear in mind that the habits we form now will haunt us or bless us for the rest of our lives. I know it doesn't feel like that. Often it feels like what I do now is just what I do now, and it doesn't really affect anything, but it does, and it will. I'm in my mid-30s. I know a lot of other people in their mid-30s who are screwed up in their 30s because of what they did in their teens and their 20s. Consider the future. Listen to what this man says. Verse 12, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I wouldn't obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. So don't be someone who hates discipline. Don't be someone who hates correction. Accept teaching, accept instruction. Consider the future. Number 3. Uphold your marriage. Again, remember the target audience is married men. Uphold your marriage. We've had the negative reasons for avoiding adultery. Here comes the positive reason. And we see how overwhelmingly positive a thing it is to keep sex for marriage in this chapter. And so he counsels them, find sexual fulfillment in your marriage. And you probably got a flavour of that as the passage was read. So verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Now, I need to confess that when I started looking into Christianity and therefore started to look at the Bible, I was in my teens, and there was a little gang of us who were the same age. And being the kind of teens that we were, one of the first verses we managed to find was Proverbs 5 and verse 19. It just seemed hilarious that the Bible mentioned breasts. Which actually shows that my Christianity was far more prudish than the Bible. Because the Bible is not at all embarrassed about talking about sexual fulfillment in marriage. And frankly, I didn't know the half of what this passage says. Some of the imagery here is borderline erotic. Verse 15, the well, the cistern, is an image of female sexuality. Verse 18, the fountain is an image of male sexuality. May your fountain be blessed. Yes, the Bible is negative about sex outside marriage, but we mustn't miss how positive it is about sex inside marriage. So verse 18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Verse 19, may you ever be captivated by her love. Literally, may you be intoxicated by her love. It's wonderful. It speaks both of sexual fulfillment and deep, deep friendship. And married couples need to work at both. You will need to work at your sex life. You will need to be more sexually pleasing and considerate to your spouse, and to work at that. And frankly, those of us who aren't married can't imagine ever needing to be told that. But I've seen enough marriages up close in church life to know it's not automatic. There may well be there a number of couples tonight struggling in this particular area. We'll talk about it. It's a very, very difficult thing to bring up and to mention. But I've just brought it up for you. So please, talk about it. You'll need to work hard at your sex life. You'll need to work hard at your friendship. Invest good time together. Go on a date. Treat one another. Plan time away together. Treasure each other. I know that's not easy to do. Life is so busy and you won't drift into it. I remember chatting to one husband I know who said that he had the opportunity to go out for a meal with his wife. It was the first time they'd gone out, just the two of them, for years. And he said he'd virtually forgotten how to have a conversation with her that wasn't about who was picking up the next kid from whatever it was. It was a wake-up call to him. He said, I don't know my wife anymore. Pray that your spouse would always be your best friend. Uphold your marriage. Fair enough. What about those of us who aren't married? Where does that leave us? Well, I guess there are a number of things to say to those of us who aren't married. The first is we need to pray for the marriages in this church. Actually, all of us have a stake in our church marriages being strong. We need to do what we can to support married friends. It might mean serving them. It may be that we can facilitate them having good time together. It may mean asking them how it's going from time to time, encouraging them to be a good husband, a good wife. We need to pray for the marriages in this church. We need to uphold the Bible's teaching for our own lives. And the Bible's teaching is that we avoid any sexual conduct for as long as we are unmarried. And we need to remember as we strive to do that, that Jesus was unmarried. And yet he was the most perfect, fulfilled human being who lived. If we hope to get married, we need to do all that we can now to make ourselves someone who it would be wise to marry. And perhaps above all, we need to remember that in Christ we are married. This language in Proverbs 5 about being intoxicated by your spouse is very hard for some of us to hear because that's what we long for and don't have. And yet this is a picture of what we will experience in Christ for eternity. That is going to be our ultimate reality. We are married in Christ, and therefore we need to uphold our marriage to him, be faithful to him, grow in our relationship with him. Uphold your marriage. And finally, number four. Remember, God's watching. Verse 21. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Our lives, every moment we live, is right there in front of God's eyes. That's a warning, and it's an encouragement. It's a warning because we won't escape his scrutiny. I was talking with a friend recently who has to commute every day around the M25, and he has to go around that bit where there's all the roadworks at the moment. And he was telling me how he avoids the speed cameras. They're those ones that measure your average speed. And he says, because he does this every day, he knows exactly where they are. And so when he gets sort of in their near their range, he will always go right up very close behind a lorry. Because then as it goes past, it doesn't catch his registration plate. I'm not necessarily commending this, by the way. And it means if it hasn't clocked him, he can then go as fast as he likes. Now, that works with speed cameras. Allegedly. I haven't tried it. It doesn't work with God. It may well be that not a single person on this planet knows what you get up to or what you think about. But God sees it. Reflecting the language of Proverbs 5, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You can fool everybody else, but you cannot fool God. It's a warning. But I think too, for many of us, it's a great encouragement. Because it means God knows we're battling. God knows actually what we're going through if we're struggling in this area. That passage I just quoted in Hebrews goes on to say immediately afterwards, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Aye, let's keep going, because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. All of us struggle with sin. All of us struggle with sexual sin. And we will struggle with sexual sin in lots of different ways. It may well be that there is no one here who really knows what it's like facing what you have to face. But Jesus does. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he actually did two things. He suffered for us. He bore the penalty of our sins. And if you are someone who has failed in this whole area of sexual sin, and you are still having to live with the consequences of that, well, take great heart. That sin can't be undone. You still have to live with what resulted from it, but it can be forgiven. And if you're trusting in Christ, it has been forgiven. And forgiveness means that God cannot look at you and your sin at the same time anymore. Do you remember that verse? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God can't look at you and your sin at the same time. That's what it means to be forgiven. Christ has suffered for us. We can be completely clean in God's sight. But he's also suffered with us. He's experienced every kind of temptation. And so if we are battling and if we are hurting in this area, he's not unable to sympathise. And that means we can pray to him and we can look to him, because we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet who was without sin. Remember, God's watching. Well, let me pray for us now as we finish. I suggest we have a moment or two of quiet. People may want to respond to God in the quietness of their own minds, and I'll close in just a moment. Our Father, we pray that you'd help us to listen well to the teaching of Proverbs 5. Please help us to flee from temptation. Help us to consider the future. Help us to uphold our marriage, whether we are married or single in this world, in this society. Help us to uphold our marriage with your Son. And Father, please help us to remember that you watch, that we can't hide things from you. And yet we have a great high priest who has paid for our sins and who was tempted in every way just as we are. And so we praise you for Jesus. And pray, Father, you'd help us in times of particular pain to cry out to him. We thank you that though he was tempted in every way, he was without sin. And we pray that he would be our great inspiration and that we would draw strength from him. And we pray in his name. Amen.